For the last 2 months, we've been studying the paragraph of Luke 9, verses 28 to 36, and this morning we come to the final statements that Luke recorded in this paragraph. This paragraph, as we said at the beginning, is the record from Luke's perspective of the visible revelation of the kingdom of God, according to the promise that Jesus made, or the prophetic utterance in verse 27, that some standing there would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And in our study over the last 2 months, we've had many kingdom realities presented to us by Luke's words. The major focus of the paragraph is the fact that Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about what the text says, his departure. That word departure, as we told you, is the word exodus. It's exodos in Greek, and that's Exodus. The thing that we picked up on from that is that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about an exodus that Jesus was going to fulfill. That's the word that's used there, about to accomplish. The focus on Jerusalem is a focus that we saw from Revelation 11:8, a city that had been the city of the great king, was the city of David. But by the time this historical event was taking place, the Jerusalem that had been such a positive thesis in the Old Testament had been perverted by the bondage that the theology of Israel had created for all the Israelites, turning the grace of God into a whole host of rules and regulations and legalism and self-effort and self-righteousness and all the rest of that. So in Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem is called Egypt. So we have these common themes that run through it: the Exodus, the fulfillment, the Egypt as the place where it's going to take place in a spiritual sense. And we've seen the issues of that Exodus. And I think that they probably gave us the three most important truths about Jesus as the King of the Kingdom, since we're studying kingdom stuff. And that is that Jesus has simultaneously three identities. He was going up to this Egyptian Jerusalem to die. And he was going up there to die to be the Passover lamb of the new Exodus. He was actually transfigured in the sight of the disciples, these three, by the revelation of the Shekinah, which was in the old Exodus, a pillar of fire. So Jesus is the fire of the new Exodus. He's the column of fire that protects the people of God in the new Exodus. And then the fact that this cloud overshadowed them is also an Exodus thesis, because the pillar of fire turned into a pillar of cloud during the daytime. And for that, he was the guiding instrument for Israel to be able to find their way in the wilderness. Whenever the cloud would lift up from the tabernacle and proceed, they'd follow. So Jesus is the guiding pillar of cloud for the new Exodus also. So the kingdom of God is taking these Old Testament themes and developing them into some new reality that are more profound. The fact that there needed to be another Exodus is obvious from the condition of the nation that experienced the first Exodus. That nation was not significantly delivered from its bondage. Oh, it got away from Pharaoh. But you remember the psalm we read at the beginning? God loathed that generation because they never accepted the freedom internally that the Passover lamb was supposed to have provided for them in the forgiveness of sins. They saw the Passover lamb as some kind of a magical deal that would get them out from under the judgment long enough to get across the Red Sea and get out to the new promised land. But it never made the transition in their understanding to a real deliverance. So when Jesus came to be these three things, the Passover lamb of the new Exodus, the protecting fire of the new Exodus, the guiding cloud of the new Exodus, all of that is in relation to the problem of our bondage to the lusts and appetites of our fleshly nature. Israel never got that. And that's one reason they went into the legalism that they went into, trying to figure out a way. Like that guy that Chuck was telling us about, flagellating himself constantly, trying to suffer enough to qualify. Those are the things we've seen. This morning we come actually to the last sentence, verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. I find that very odd. That Peter, John, and James told no one of the things that they had experienced on that mountain. And the question is, of course, why not? And that's what we're going to investigate this morning. Why did Luke tell Theophilus that Peter, John, and James kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen? Now, there's an easy answer to that question, and then there's a more difficult one. So let's just dispense with the easy one first. Let's look over at Matthew 17 in Matthew's record of this same event. In Matthew 17, we're told why the disciples kept silent and didn't tell anybody. Because in Matthew 17, it says in verse 9, as they were coming down from this experience off the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay, so there's your answer. They didn't say anything to anybody because he told them not to. Until the resurrection of the Son of Man from the dead. Now, we just came off of last week's focus on the resurrection of the Son of Man from the dead. So this is very appropriate. The fact, however, is, and we saw this last time, they didn't believe the Son of Man was going to rise from the dead. They didn't believe it. They heard it. They would have given lip service to it to some degree. Though when Peter heard it on one occasion, he took Jesus aside and began to berate him and tell him, this isn't going to happen. But it wasn't resurrection that he was berating about. It was about the suffering and the dying. But in any case, Luke omitted in his record what Matthew and Mark 9:9 both reveal. Jesus told Peter, John, and James not to tell anybody until after the resurrection. And there are two omissions in Luke's record. He omits the fact that Jesus told them not to tell. He just says they kept silent and didn't tell anybody. And he didn't tell them about the time when Jesus would release them from this restriction of telling. He didn't say anything about the resurrection. There is, through this whole paragraph of information about the kingdom of God, nothing about a resurrection. So, Luke's record to Theophilus is a puzzle in some regard, because we discover by reading Matthew and Mark that Luke omitted some things that would have easily answered some of our questions about why not tell? Why not? That's the easy part, okay? The more difficult part of that has somewhat to do with three things at least. There are what I just call layers of involved issues. The first one is, why did Jesus, regardless of whether Matthew, Mark, and Luke told us or not, why did Jesus tell Peter, John, and James not to tell anybody? In the first place, why tell them not to tell anybody? In second place, why tie it to the resurrection of the Son of Man? That's a question that stands regardless of whether Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us all the same information or whether one of them omits some things or not. That's one of the layers of the issue, is why would Jesus temporarily restrain his disciples from telling about the things they experienced that night? And then the second layer has to do with why Luke chose not to tell Theophilus of this restraint that was to be temporary. Why didn't Luke tell us what Matthew and Mark did? Why didn't he write to Theophilus and say, Jesus told Peter, John, and James as they were coming off the mountain not to tell anybody until the Son of Man is raised from the dead? So that's the second layer. The third layer has to do with what Luke actually intended Theophilus to understand from what he did tell him. We're going to be looking at verse 36 in regard partly to these three more difficult areas of the question. Why would Jesus not want them to tell? Why did Luke omit the information for Theophilus? And then, what did Luke really intend for Theophilus to understand from what he did tell him? Because that's the bottom line. I mean, this is what he told him. And he didn't tell him about resurrection. He didn't tell him about divine restraint. He just says they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they'd seen. The first layer of the difficult answer. The issue of Jesus saying, don't tell them. Don't tell anybody. What you've just seen is the kingdom of God, but don't tell anybody. He had already said in verse 27 to all of the, at least the 12 and perhaps some others, I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, okay? Somebody's going to get sick. Now, he takes three of them up on a mountain and shows it to them, and then he tells them, don't say anything about what you saw. And it's interesting that they will see in verse 27 is at the end of verse 36, none of those things which they had seen. So, beginning and end, it's all about their being able to witness the truth of the kingdom. But it's got to be a silent thing. That's interesting in light of chapter 5, verse 14. In Luke chapter 5, Luke is presenting Jesus in light of some of the issues that he's done. And in verse 12, he came to a certain city, and there was a man who was just full of leprosy. And he came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one. Now here Luke actually tells Theophilus that Jesus said to the leper, don't tell anybody. It's a little different than chapter 9 because Jesus said the same thing there, but Luke didn't record it. The question, though, is why? Verse 14 says, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them, that is, to the priests. Now, when we were studying this eons ago, we noted that there are two big deals going on here. Number one is that there was a prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, of a coming prophet like unto Moses. And one of the key things that identified Moses as a Moses, that is, as a prophet, when he told God, they're not going to believe me when I tell them that you sent me. How are they going to believe me? And he told him, well, stick your hand in your garment here. And he did. And he said, now take it out. And when he took it out, it was leprous. And he said, now stick it back in there. And so he did. And when he pulled it out, it was like, you know, newborn baby skin. Cleansed. That was the sign for the nation that Moses was a legitimate prophet. So that they were going to be held accountable before God, and he was going to loathe them if they didn't believe what Moses said. Not just his hand. In effect, what Jesus did was he took a whole leper, full of leprosy. You're cleansed. And he was. And then he said, don't tell anybody except go to the priest and offer for the cleansing of leprosy for a testimony to the priesthood. So the issue there is that Jesus is telling him not to go bandy it about until after he's been to the head of the nation in terms of religious practice, the priest, to let them know that a greater than Moses has come. There's no way if God could use one little hand's worth of leprosy to convince a nation of the existence of a prophet, there's no way that the cleansing of a man who'd been filled with leprosy and now was being cleansed, or had been cleansed by Jesus of Nazareth. There's no way they could miss that. There are none. So it was a deliberate declaration that a greater than Moses was on the scene in fulfillment of that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18, that there would come a prophet like unto Moses, and they had better listen to him. And by the way, that is an echo in Luke 9. This is my chosen son, listen to him. Now, if you'll move from Luke 5 over to Luke 8, you'll discover over there in verse 56 at the end of the chapter. You remember Luke 8? Luke 8 was about that issue of that wound up with faith where the story is introduced back there in verse 40 where Jesus is returning and a guy named Jairus comes from, he's a leader in the synagogue. He comes to Jesus and wants him to come and deal with his 12-year-old daughter who's dying. And then he's interrupted by a woman who has a 12-year hemorrhage going on. And she touches his garment and he tells her, daughter, your faith has made you well, verse 48. And then somebody comes from the synagogue official's house, Jairus' house, and says, your daughter's dead, so it's too late. And Jesus said to him in verse 50, don't be afraid, only believe. So the end of the chapter is all about believing. And when he gets to the house, the people are weeping and wailing, and he says, you don't need to do that. She's not dead. She's asleep. And they laughed him to scorn. They knew she's dead. And they scoffed at him. And so he went into the room where the girl was and raised her from the dead. And at verse 56 it says, he instructed her parents to tell no one what had happened in there. So again, we have this record by Luke of Jesus telling the parents, don't tell. Everybody's going to want to know. They were out there laughing and scoffing when I told them that she was not dead, but asleep. And now when she comes walking out of this room, they're all going to want to, what'd you do? Don't tell them. Now, the person he's telling, don't tell, is a leader in the synagogue. Now, you suppose that it's going to be easy for him to sidestep the questions? What do you do in there? I'm not going to tell you. Well, you've got to tell us. What do you do in there? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What do you do in there? It'd be very difficult to maintain your diplomacy. He could have said something like this, been perfectly true. You guys laughed at him when he came. I'm not going to tell you what he did. But the point is that the act is recorded and the requirement is made in the face of the larger context where the focus is on faith. And here Jesus is acting in the presence of some scoffing, laughing, unbelieving attitudes. And he just flat says, don't let them know what I did. Don't tell them. And then over in chapter 9, verse 21, as we work closer and closer to the text we're in this morning, it says that he asked the 12 in verse 20, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ of the God. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell. So this is emphatic. Don't tell anybody that I am the Christ of the God. So what we conclude is the people should have known that he was the Christ of the God. Peter's statement was the only logical, legitimate conclusion to which people who've watched him do what he did, that's the only conclusion they could come to. There is no excuse on any level for anybody to watch Jesus of Nazareth day in and day out do all the stuff he did, listen to what he said, and not know that he's the Christ. There's no excuse. Now, they didn't know it, but there's no excuse for it, because the problem of sin and self-righteousness and legalism that had buried Israel under the junk of unbelief, I mean, that's why they didn't believe him, but there's an excuse. So what we conclude from these recorded events by Luke, in every case where Jesus restrains somebody from telling somebody, the situation is one in which the people are really not capable of dealing with the facts that are being withheld from them. This level of factual information, Jesus is saying, is beyond them. And it might even be a major product of stumbling for them if you tell them. Because they haven't bought into the stuff that's coming early. So if they're not going to buy the little stuff along, they're never going to be able to take the step that needs to be taken to believe what I'm telling you. Don't tell them. So in some regard, we have this prejudice at the first level of Jesus saying, don't tell somebody something that they witnessed. We have this level of prejudice that this restraint is caused by the people's, they're not capable of understanding it. So, just don't tell them. So, that answers at least the question, why did Jesus tell anybody not to tell somebody something? Well, in the face of the pervasive unbelief, it's like throwing your pearls before the swine. Just don't do it. They can't handle it, and they're not going to believe it, so just don't tell. That's the first layer. The second layer is this. The question of the second layer was, why didn't Luke tell Theophilus that this particular restraint was imposed by Jesus and that it was only going to be imposed until the resurrection? Why didn't Luke tell Theophilus that? Matthew told his readers. Mark told his readers. Luke didn't tell his. Why? Well, the first part of the answer, I think, to that question is that Luke didn't tell Theophilus because he knew that it would automatically make him wonder. I mean, that's one of the most effective ways of getting somebody to learn something, is to create in them a question that they would then want an answer to. Because it's while people are looking for answers that they learn. Very little learning really goes on when the information is not, it's not a curiosity. So I think that Luke did not tell Theophilus this particular restraint to cause him to wonder why Peter, John, and James, they had this phenomenal experience, and then the text says, they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. And that's got to make you wonder if you're Theophilus. Now, he might have guessed from verse 21 of this chapter where Jesus is recorded as saying, well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ of the God. Jesus commands and instructs them, don't tell. So, because that's in the same chapter, it's in near proximity, Theophilus might have guessed that Jesus actually was behind this restraint, that they weren't supposed to spread this around to the general group of people because there isn't any way you can look at verses 28 through 36 and not understand that Jesus is the Christ of the God. And Jesus said to the 12, don't tell anybody that. So Theophilus might have concluded that Jesus didn't want the general population to have the information that Peter, John, and James had. But Peter, John, and James, it says, told no one. I take that to mean the other nine didn't get this information from them. The other nine were down on the area below the mountain, and they'd gotten themselves into brouhaha, which we're going to be looking at in the next Sunday, Lord willing, in verse 37 and following. And they'd gotten themselves in a real pickle because a guy had brought his son to them and he was demon-possessed, and he asked the disciples to cast the demon out of the boy, and they tried, but they failed. And so there was this big argument when Jesus came down off the mountain because his disciples, the nine, had failed after he had given them authority over demons in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. So perhaps the nine weren't terribly curious about what had gone on while they were up on the mountain, because they were already occupied in a big mess. And by the time Jesus got there and did the delivering himself, what had happened the night before or the day before on the mountain, it's old history now, we're already caught up in this thing. So maybe the nine never asked, but I take the statement, verse 36, that Peter, John, and James didn't tell anybody, to include their fellow apostles. They didn't know either. And I think that would have given Theophilus some more curiosity. I can see from 9:21 that Theophilus might have guessed that Jesus didn't want this broadcast because he'd already told them not to tell them that he was the Christ, but what would have been the problem with telling the nine? Theophilus could easily have questioned that. However, If Theophilus is willing to pursue his curiosity, one of the things that we notice that it's clear from Peter's outburst in what Theophilus did get to read in verses 28 through 36. Peter's outburst, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Big dash, not realizing what he was saying. I think that when Theophilus read that, he could easily decide that nobody was really ready for the kingdom facts. Peter, John, and James were there. They were getting a visual presentation of the kingdom facts. But at least one of them couldn't handle them, didn't know what to think about it, just said whatever came out. And it was stupid what he said, given our ability to look back on it. You know, Monday morning quarterbacking's easy. But Peter didn't know what he was saying, and the father interrupted him with, "This is my son, listen to him!" Sounds like the father thinks that Peter hasn't got it yet. Well, Theophilus could have come to that conclusion from Peter's outburst that none of the 12 were really capable of dealing with the kingdom facts as they are, and that would imply that just like the leper and Jairus and his wife and the 12 and Peter, John, and James, everybody's being restrained in the telling because of the difficulty that others have with the facts they'll hear if they tell. So don't tell. We're not trying to create a problem here. The problem's already here. We're just trying not to aggravate it. And that's the record up till here with Jesus saying, "Don't tell, don't tell, don't tell." And then Theophilus himself, by Luke, was being kept in the dark. Luke wasn't telling him that Jesus said, "Don't tell." And he wasn't telling him that the Son of Man is to be raised from the dead and then the restraint would be lifted. So in some regard, Luke is keeping Theophilus in the dark to a limited degree. Now, Theophilus didn't know he was being kept in the dark unless Matthew and Mark had already written theirs and he had already read it. On the face of it, he didn't know that Luke was withholding some information here. But he did know that something was going on and it was time to put his thinking cap on. That's what the Word of God is given to people for. Luke wrote to Theophilus because he was a lover of God and he wanted him to develop in his discipleship. And that doesn't happen if people never put their thinking cap on. So Luke is very subtly telling Theophilus some things that were going on. And one of the things he told him is when Peter, John, and James got through seeing the kingdom of God presented, they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. And Theophilus got to ask himself, why? And if he did like we did and went back and reread what Luke had written, he would say, there's got to be a problem with unbelief in this mix here. Luke understood Jesus' rationale in those other cases of restraint, and he was apparently pushing Theophilus to understand it too, so that Theophilus could grow in his ability to handle the truth. So the second layer of why Luke didn't tell Theophilus, I think, is answered by that fact that he was trying to create a degree of curiosity in Theophilus that would push him to ponder. Push him to ponder. And that brings us to the third layer. What did Luke want Theophilus to do with what he did tell him? What was the point of telling Theophilus and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any things which they had seen? What was the point of telling Theophilus that? What was Luke trying to get him to understand? Well, I think that the answer to that's in the text. Luke told Theophilus enough to press the real issue, and the real issue's right there in the text. And I'm going to point it out to you. At least my perspective of it. In the beginning, in verse 36, it says, "And when the voice had spoken." Now, if you have a King James, it says, "When the voice had finished," or something like that. Correct? was passed, when the voice was passed. The New American Standard says when the voice had spoken. That's generally the translation of a perfect tense. The fact is, however, that the verb is an aorist and it's in the infinitive and it's not used as a past tense thing. It should be translated this way. And when the voice came to be, Jesus was found alone. Now think about that. Back up a minute. It says in verse 32 that Peter and John and James had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and Elijah and Moses' glory, the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him. So Moses and Elijah are moving away. I don't know if they're walking away or whether they're drifting up. I don't know. They're departing. And this is where Peter breaks out and says, "Let's start building tabernacles." I don't know how long it took for that comment. And then verse 34, while he was talking, the cloud formed, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid. I don't know how long that took. But according to verse 36, it took long enough for this to happen. Moses and Elijah were gone. And I believe that verse 36 is not saying when the voice had spoken or was finished. It's when the voice came to be, Jesus was found alone. And because verse 35 tells us what was said then, "This is my chosen son. Listen to him." Well, which one? The only one that's left. Jesus. He's there alone. And the command is, listen to my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. He is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is a harmonic out of the Deuteronomy passage where there's going to be another prophet who I'm going to hold people accountable for every word he speaks. Listen to him. But the real issue is that the Father waited until Moses and Elijah were gone. Jesus was alone. The voice came into being at that point, and it said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the men, Peter, John, and James, had heard that, and then everything kind of dissipated, they kept silent, and then they didn't tell anybody what they'd experienced on the mountain. So what's the real issue? I believe the real issue is that the voice wanted to make absolutely sure of one fact, that Jesus and nobody else was the chosen Son of God who was to be alone the object of the faith of not only Peter, John, and James, but anybody else who claims to believe in him. Now, this is, I think, absolutely crucial kingdom truth. It has to do with where is our faith really going to finally rest. It's obvious that in the context where Jesus asks, who are the multitudes saying that I am? They don't have a good answer. That's tragic. When he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's answer is right, but in the next paragraph or two, Peter's understanding is not right. The answer's right. The words are right. The dawning realization is there. But you don't say, "Let's build three tabernacles and make all three of these equal people," if you really understand who Jesus was. That's like saying, "Let's worship the Father and one of the angels and Mary." Excuse me. I take those shots. I probably shouldn't. But the fact is, people do this constantly. They demean God. Just like I was shocked by the gal's response that Chuck mentioned. God needs to lighten up. She's going to hear herself say those words again at the judgment. And the realization of who she is and who God is going to shut her mouth. "Can't believe I said that," is what she's going to think. Well, I really believe that the issue in this text, kingdom truth, is that there are few, if any, who are really ready to make Jesus alone the object of their faith. Now think about that. The compelling issue of Jesus alone is enormously restrictive. This chapter starts out, verse 1 and 2, and, well, 3 through 5, by compelling the issue of Jesus alone. Jesus gives his 12 disciples instructions and authority. He tells them, go preach and cast out demons and heal the sick. And then he gives them this very restrictive command. Don't take anything with you. Nothing to prepare for what you're going to need on the trip. Don't take anything with you. Now, we know from Luke's later record that the reason for that is because Jesus was going to ask them later, when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Well, what's that mean? It means Jesus alone's enough. If you believe in Jesus, then He alone is the legitimate object of your faith. That's a very restrictive thing, but the chapter opens with it. The disciples are given no permission to take any provisions with them for one reason, and that is that they will trust in Jesus alone. By the way, the next paragraph where the disciples think they can cast this demon out and then fail is a failure of this principle, Jesus alone. They think they got it now.